So we'll go to Isaiah chapter 37 today. We didn't quite finish this section last time. I'll remind you what the overall picture is here. We are in chapters 36 and 37 looking at Sennacherib's invasion of Judah. He comes into Judah, besieges Lachish, and then sends two rounds of messengers to Jerusalem to demand the surrender of the capital. We're finishing up the second round of messengers. And that round is structured, as you see on the screen, chiastically. First of all, Assyria's messengers, they're called malachim, or angels. That the word angel simply means messenger. It's not that there's anything special about these Assyrians. The Assyrian messengers come. They deliver a message. Hezekiah offers a prayer to the Lord that we considered 2 weeks ago. Then last week we looked at the Lord's message. So the messengers bring a message. The Lord brings a message. And we'll see today that just as Assyria sends its messengers to Jerusalem, so the Lord sends his messenger. And we'll see whose messengers are more powerful. Finally, Sennacherib goes back home. And that closes out this entire section. We got last week almost all the way through the Lord's response, but I want to pick up at verse 33. We weren't able to cover verse 33 to the end. So we'll start reading at 37:33, and then in chapter 38 I'll read the first eight verses and the last two. The first eight and the last two. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth, and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. What's 185,000? What's fourscore? 80. Fourscore is 80. It's 185,000 people. When they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and went and returned, and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adramelech and Sharetzer his sons smote him with the sword. They escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I've heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it was gone down. There follows a psalm that Hezekiah wrote. And then in verses 21 and 22, Isaiah had said, Let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. Hezekiah also had said, What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for this very frank and candid picture into the experience of a saint of another day. We pray, Lord, that we could learn from his example, that you would strengthen us, Lord, and encourage us as you encouraged him with your hand in time of weakness, and that we would learn from his errors, Father, be able to serve you more steadfastly. Thank you for providing this scripture for us, for preserving it by your Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen. So in verse 33, the Lord is concluding his message to Hezekiah with an assurance that Sennacherib will not conquer Jerusalem. He says twice, he shall not come into the city, once in 33 and then in 35. The difference is in verse 35 is actually a summary statement. The little expression at the end of 34, saith the Lord, really belongs to the beginning of 35. It's the phrase that introduces summaries. It's a distinctive Hebrew phrase with very particular structure and vocabulary, and it's used to introduce the summary of a more detailed prophecy. So the summary is, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And that's really the response to everything that Hezekiah had been asking for. Hezekiah had prayed on the basis of God's honor. Remember verse 17? Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Lord, you have a problem. Somebody is dissing your name. And the Lord says, you're absolutely right. I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake. That's why I'm going to save it. And for my servant David's sake. Because once God claims us as his people, once he claims us as his servants, then our well-being is his honor. He is dishonored if he cannot care for us. But first of all, I will do it for my own sake. That's why God does things. He does it for his own name's sake. And I'm really persuaded that the better a grasp we get of this principle, the more effective we're going to be with the Lord. If we understand it, he's in business to serve himself. Everything else is for that purpose. But the detail in verse 33 is important. He says, the king of Assyria will not come into the city. He won't shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. These are the standard military tricks. And if you go on the web, you can find this picture, which is a relief from the palace at Nineveh. It's carved in alabaster. It's presently at the British Museum. So if you ever find yourself in London, you can actually go and see this. This, of course, it's a stone. It's a soft stone that you can carve very easily. This is a drawing from the relief. You can actually find photos of the relief as well on the web, but they're not quite as clear. And the relief is the siege of Lachish. So this is what was happening down in the Low Country at the time that the messengers were coming up to challenge Hezekiah up in the High Country. And you'll notice on here, you've got, here's archers coming up. See the bows and arrows? He says, he won't shoot an arrow in here. Can you see these shields in front of the people here? So they came up with their shields. And notice how all the soldiers are on these inclined ramps that are coming up. That's what it means when he says he will not cast a bank against it. When you wanted to attack a city, you would pile dirt up so that your soldiers had a ramp that went up against the walls. Up along the top, you can see the defenders sitting up on the walls and trying to shoot arrows down. They're throwing torches down to try to burn the Assyrians, but the Assyrians have built ramps. They're hiding behind shields. They're shooting arrows, and they're climbing up into the city. They conquered Lachish. That worked with Lachish. Oh, down the hill. Yeah, 20 miles down the hill. But they would not do this with the capital. God promises that. He won't come here. He won't shoot an arrow. He won't bring his shields. He won't cast up a bank. He's going to go home. Then in verse 36, the angel of the Lord went forth. Now this reminds us back here of the symmetrical structure. We had the angels or messengers of Assyria back in verse 9. And they were mentioned in verse 14 also. Hezekiah said he received the letter from the hand of the messengers. Literally, the malachim, the angels. Now the Lord sends his messenger. He says, okay, Sennacherib, Your messengers have come. They've given their message from you. I have given my message, and now I'm going to send my messenger to you. And the messenger is only one. It is the angel of the Lord. And he smote 185,000 Assyrians that night in their camp. We don't know whether that main army was outside Jerusalem, whether it was down in the lowlands. Seems to me more likely that it probably he had his messengers up there, but that the main army was down anticipating the attack from the Ethiopians coming up from the south. And this little episode is reminiscent of something that happened earlier in Israel's history when a destroyer smote the enemies of God's people. Think about the Exodus when God brought them out of Egypt, and the culminating plague was the destroyer whom God sent to smite the firstborn. Here again, God intervenes to defend his people. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. He arrived at the beginning and did his very best. He caused a lot of damage. He caused a lot of pain and heartache. Certainly the people of Lachish were not happy. But Jerusalem was spared. He went and dwelt at Nineveh. Between verses 37 and 38, about 20 years pass. Sennacherib didn't die for another 20 years. But his strength was broken. He was never able to mount an offensive again against Jerusalem. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharetzer, his son, smote him with the sword. You know, it does matter what sanctuary you go into. Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord and spread the message before the Lord, and the Lord sent his angel to destroy the Assyrian army. Sennacherib goes into the house of his god, and his own sons come in and slay him. Some gods can save, and some gods just can't save. There's only one God that can save, and that's our God. And then they ran away. They escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his stead. And that was the end of the history of Sennacherib. And we come into chapter 38. And at this point, I want to remind you of how these four chapters work together in the whole book of Isaiah. So we'll go past the war picture. The first 35 chapters of Isaiah have to do with Judah and its relationship with Assyria. The Assyrian Empire was centered at Nineveh. That was its capital. And we've been hearing about Assyria regularly ever since the earliest chapters of the book of Isaiah. From chapter 40 on, we're going to be focused on the Babylonian Empire, which was a successor to the Assyrians. And its headquarters was in Babylon, which is further toward the Persian Gulf. Nineveh, I believe, is up in present-day... Well, I shouldn't speak. I think that is still in Iraq. It shows how little I know of modern-day. But it's way up toward the mountains. It's way up toward the mountains. And then Babylon is halfway down the Euphrates. Well, in between these two, we have this large, what I've called historical hinge, 36 through 38, which consists mostly of historical narrative. And the first part of that, which is dated to the 14th year of Hezekiah, is this Assyrian episode that we've just read about, how Sennacherib sent his messengers to try to challenge Jerusalem and demand surrender. And that happened, we're told, in the 14th year of Hezekiah. Now in chapter 38, verse 1, we read, "In those days," and now we have Hezekiah's illness and healing, and as a result of that, in 39:1, "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and was recovered." So the healing of Hezekiah is what attracts the Babylonians. I think they may also have been attracted by news of the defeat. We'll see evidence for that in a couple of weeks. I'll take you to Chronicles, and I'll show you there's evidence that that was also of interest to them. Merodach-Baladan was a perennial adversary of Sennacherib. They fought back and forth for years. I think he was very interested in anybody whom Sennacherib was unable to conquer. He wanted to learn about this nation. But in Isaiah's account, the reason for Babylon's ambassadors coming to Jerusalem is the healing of Hezekiah. And now the focus is all on Babylon, and we're looking ahead to the second half of the book. So this historical piece, with a much more historical detail than we have elsewhere in the book, is right here at this, it's a hinge. The first part of it points us back to Assyria, and it finishes off the story of Assyria. What about all those prophecies about Assyria? Was Assyria going to come punish the land? Would Assyria be able to conquer the land? Here's the culminating, the capstone to that. And then, at that same time, in that same year, the 14th year of Hezekiah, we look ahead. Something happened that anticipates what was coming, and what was coming was the Babylonian disruption. And the rest of the book will look forward prophetically to that. We read here, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. There is some question as to the exact precise chronology. One of the reasons is that Merodach-Baladan was chased out of Babylon about 703 B.C. Sennacherib didn't show up till 701 B.C. So some people say that these chapters about the illness and the Babylonians might actually have happened before Sennacherib's invasion, and Isaiah moved them to prepare for the second half of the book. And that's not impossible. The difficulty with that is that in Kings, they all come in the same order that they do here. And Kings is not preparing a discussion of the second half of Isaiah. Kings is standing by itself. So I think we're probably right in seeing all these things close together in seeing Merodach-Baladan's visit after the Assyrians left. Hezekiah's illness might have come in between the two embassies from Assyria. And we'll see that when we study his prayer in just a few moments. Hezekiah was sick unto death. Well, you know, I think he'd been under a lot of stress. Half of his kingdom was being invaded by the Assyrians. They were demanding the surrender of his city. They were threatening in the most unpleasant terms the dire suffering that the people would experience if they didn't surrender right away. And even if the destruction of the Assyrian army has already taken place, well, you know, that itself can be a stress. You know, times of excitement, times of victory also place stress on us. So Hezekiah was under a lot of stress, and the Lord allowed him to become ill, sick unto death. And you think, boy, has this guy got a full plate. First of all, he's dealing with this threat of Assyria, something that's been stretched out over a number of years, and now all of a sudden, bang, he himself falls sick. Now, John Calvin has a lovely comment on this, as he often does. He said, Hezekiah scarcely had leisure to breathe. Having scarcely reached the shore from one shipwreck, suddenly fell into another equally dangerous. Let us therefore remember that believers must endure various temptations so that they are assailed sometimes by wars, sometimes by diseases, sometimes by other calamities. Sometimes one calamity follows another in unbroken succession, and they are laid under the necessity of maintaining uninterrupted warfare during their whole life, so that when they've escaped from one danger, they are on the eve of enduring another. They ought to be prepared in such a manner that when the Lord shall be pleased to add sorrow to sorrow, they may bear it patiently and may not be discouraged by any calamity. That is such an important lesson, particularly in a culture and a society as prosperous and as comfortable as ours is. God is not in business to make us comfortable. When He does, we praise Him for that. We enjoy His blessings. We give thanks to Him, and we try to use them to exalt His name. But He is a Father. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that every father chastises his children. He disciplines them. He teaches them. He's educating them. And the Lord does that to us. And the sufferings He allows are evidence of his love and His parental care for us. So thank God for His blessings. Enjoy the prosperity He gives. Use it to serve Him. But should God be pleased to bring one suffering and then another and then another and then another and then another, and you catch a breath and then another, It's not unprecedented. That's what Hezekiah was going through. And we should be encouraged from his example to trust in the Lord. Isaiah the prophet came unto him. There's no evidence here that Hezekiah sent for Isaiah. God wants to prepare him. This sickness is from God. It's teaching God. We're in chapter 38 now of Isaiah. The sickness comes from God. And so God comes, taps Isaiah on the shoulder and says, set your house in order. Literally, give command to your house. Write your will. Give instructions for what's going to happen after your departure. For you shall die. Thou shalt die and not live. You're on your way out. Here's your warning. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall. Commendably, he does not send a messenger. Do you remember back in chapter 37, after Rabshakeh came, how did Hezekiah petition the Lord? He did go into the temple, clothed in sackcloth. But in verse 2 of chapter 37, he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, of rebuke, of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer, Hezekiah, or Isaiah, for the remnant that is left. He sends important people, not just the palace officials, but the priests, not just the priests, the elders of the priests, important people to go to Isaiah and say, Isaiah, would you please pray to God for me? Because we have trouble here. You know, a lot of people still think that's how you get to God. You got to go through important people. You got to go through saints who've passed on ahead. You've got to go through a priest or a minister who will pray for you.
Or Mary.
And I think that Mary and the saints who've passed on are wonderful folk. We praise God for what His Spirit accomplished in those saints of old. We ought not to despise them. But this is clearly a defective way of going to God, isn't it? Going through representatives. I think Hezekiah is overcome with a sense of his own sin at this point in trying to find security in Egypt. Maybe he's a little bit ashamed to go directly and he's sending the representatives because he doesn't know what kind of answer he's going to get. The Lord may have said, you made your bed, now sleep in it. You wanted Egypt's help? Well, sit and see what good Egypt will do to you. Of course, the Lord didn't do that. The Lord promises graciously to deliver him the minute that he turns to him. Well, here in chapter 38, Hezekiah does not send messengers. He doesn't say, Isaiah, would you pray for me? He turns his face to the wall. He retires to himself and to the Lord. He's going to talk to the Lord directly. That's much better than the prayer of chapter 37, verse 4. It is like the prayer that we saw in 37 verse 14, where Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and went into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. So he's certainly doing a better job than he did after the first confrontation with Assyria. He's going directly to pray to the Lord. But as we look at his prayer itself, we're going to see it's not as good as the prayer at the end of chapter 37. Let's consider his prayer. Notice the three features of his response. When he prayed to the Lord, it says, first of all, Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. Second, he said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. So the second thing he did is remind God of what a good guy he is. And the third thing he does is he wept sore. Well, he prayed. That's good. Told God what a good person he was. Hezekiah was a pretty good king. Listen to what the writer of Kings says about him in chapter 18 when he took the throne. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. He was exemplary for his trust in the Lord, for he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. So the writer of Kings commends him for his piety. After the fall of the northern kingdom, he encouraged the people of the north, the remnant that was left, to join him in Jerusalem, encouraged them to come worship at the temple. And here he presents his record as an argument that God should help him. Here I am, Lord, I'm dying, but look at all the good things I've done. I've walked before you with a perfect heart. Third thing he does is he wept sore. This is not just a reasoned argument on his part. He really is deeply engaged in this. And I think there is a chronological reason for the depth of his distress at this point. If you read ahead in the chapter, you learn that God says to him at the end of verse 5, I will add unto thy days 15 years. You've got 15 more years to live. Who was Hezekiah's heir? Who was the next king? Manasseh. Okay. How old was Manasseh when he took the throne? Josiah. It was Josiah. He was 12 years old when he took the throne. He hadn't been born yet. Hezekiah at this point apparently is without an heir. So he's looking at a nation which has been devastated by war, devastated by the ungodly leadership of his father Ahaz before him, and he's uncertain about where the future is going, and now the Lord is taking him away, and there's no heir that he can prepare to take over the throne. And I think he's concerned about his people. He's concerned about the nation. They're going to be left adrift without any guidance. He wept sore. You can understand his prayer, but it's very different from the prayer that he offered back in chapter 37. A different focus. What was the motive of the prayer in chapter 37? God glory. Lord, your glory is at stake here. And if he is concerned about the lack of an heir, he certainly could have said that. He could have said something like, you know, Lord, here are your people. They are sheep without a shepherd. I have no heir. If you take me away, they're not going to have a descendant of David to guide them. Your promise to David will be broken. You know, he could have built an argument around God's honor. He didn't. His whole argument here is built around, and I've been a good boy, and this is not fun, so please fix it. So it's intermediate between the other two prayers that we saw in chapter 37. In 37:4, he didn't even go personally to the Lord. He sent representatives to ask Isaiah to pray. The shame to go directly himself. In chapter 37, verses 14 to 20, he does pray directly to the Lord himself, and he pleads God's glory as the motive. Here he goes to the Lord, but he doesn't plead God's glory. Maybe this suggests that this sickness is in between these two embassies. It was at that time. That's what we're told. Well, he gets an answer. Verse 4, then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah. According to 2 Kings chapter 20, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah as he was walking out of the palace. He didn't even make it out of the palace when the Lord said, Isaiah, Hezekiah's praying. Go take him another message. And he makes two promises. The first promise concerns Hezekiah, and the second concerns the threat of Assyria. He says, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add to thy days 15 years. Hezekiah prayed, and God responds. But God's response doesn't exactly line up with Hezekiah's prayer, does it? Look at the relation between them. Hezekiah prayed in verse 2. God says, I've heard thy prayer. Cool. Then Hezekiah goes on and says, remember what a good guy I've been. The Lord doesn't comment on that at all. Hezekiah wept, and the Lord said, I've seen thy tears. Okay, you came to me, and I have seen your tears. The stuff in between, let's not talk about that right now, Hezekiah. That was not the right thing to bring, okay? That was not what you should... God responds to prayer and humility. He is not impressed with our puny efforts at virtue. And in fact, as we saw in chapters 28 to 35, Hezekiah, as the king, is responsible for this extended effort to build an alliance with Egypt to defend the nation against Assyria. He wasn't trusting in the Lord. He was trusting in Egypt. The Lord Jesus tells us the attitude we are to have about our own righteous deeds. We are to be righteous. We are to be zealous for the Lord. We are to walk before Him with a perfect heart. That is what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts. And we are to work with Him in that. But the Lord said, Luke 17:10, so likewise ye, when you have done all these things which are commanded you, what are you to say? We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We get no credit for obeying God. We get no credit for doing what His Word says. That was our duty. We're expected to do that. Our good deeds are nothing to boast with. They are no currency with which to purchase heaven's favor. Any good that we receive from the hand of God is due to His grace alone. And I think on reflection, Hezekiah figured this out. Sometime after this event, he wrote a psalm. That's what verses 9 through 20 of this chapter are, a psalm that Hezekiah wrote looking back on the whole experience. And in verse 17 there, he says, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Hezekiah realized he wasn't perfect, that there were sins that stood between him and God, and that God had to deal with. But God graciously hears his prayer, sees his tears, and does not take him to task explicitly for the somewhat proud attitude that Hezekiah has concerning his good deeds. And he says, I will add unto thy days 15 years. This promise effectively doubles his reign. He's now in the 14th year. And it provides the interval in which the Davidic heir, Manasseh, is born. I want to pause here. I called this out in the questions for you. It's worth noting that this is a reversal of the original prophecy in verse 1. Prophecy in verse 1 said, you are dying. You're dying and you're not going to live. Go write your will. This is not what you say to somebody who's still got 15 years to live. And yet, now he's going to live 15 more years. Moses reported that the Lord said to him, the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, that prophet shall die. It's Deuteronomy 18. If thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the Lord, the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. So here, Isaiah comes in, uninvited, says, you're going to die. Get your house in order. Then he comes back, perhaps a half hour later. He hasn't even left the palace, and the Lord turns him around. He comes back, and that's 15 more years, Isaiah, Hezekiah. 15 more years. So was Isaiah a false prophet? Should Hezekiah have said, oh, I hate to do this, but I'm the king and I got to enforce God's law. Palace guards take Hezekiah out and stone him because he's prophesied falsehood in the name of the Lord.
What about Nineveh and Jonah?
So Nineveh and Jonah is another example where Jonah prophesies by the word of the Lord judgment and it doesn't happen. There's a deeper... Now, there's a very definite principle that's involved here. And it's articulated conveniently in Jeremiah 18. So if you have problems with Deuteronomy 18, you should pay attention to what Jeremiah 18 says in verses 7 to 10. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will relent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will relent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Jeremiah sets it down as a general principle that God's promises of blessing and cursing are always contingent. Now, they may not, in fact, his promises of blessing usually are not motivated by how good we are. We can't be good enough to earn his blessing. But when he promises blessing to us, if we despise that and conduct ourselves in a rebellious way, he's at perfect liberty to withdraw that blessing from us. And when he pronounces judgment, if people repent, if they turn from their evil, they turn to him, he's ready to forgive. So it's whenever you hear a promise of blessing or cursing in Scripture, it's always got attached to it this contingency. You are cursed, but I'm listening. I'm ready to dismiss that evil that I thought to bring upon you if you will come to me. And when he pours out his blessings upon people, we must never take them to granted, because there's also that contingency. If you despise this gift and live in a way that shows you're regardless of me, then I still reserve the right to bring discipline and chastisement upon you. I will deliver thee, verse 6, and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Well, if this episode happens between the two embassies, you can understand why deliverance from Assyria might still be a problem for Hezekiah. But even if this is after the destruction of the Assyrian army, as we said last week, in chapter 37, verse 30, it was going to take Assyria a year to get disengaged and get out of the land. And Sennacherib is not going to die for another 20 years. So even if he's already on his way home, Isaiah can still profitably assure Hezekiah, don't worry about Sennacherib. He's not just gone this time. He's gone for good. He's out of the way. Now, at this point, if you're reading in 2 Kings, there are a couple of the verses that get inserted. And they got left out here. In verse 7, we go on to talk about a sign that the Lord gives Hezekiah to back up his promise. And then in verses 9 through 20, we have Hezekiah's psalm of thanksgiving. But then if you go down to verses 21 and 22, all of a sudden, the two verses that got dropped out from Kings pop up again. Isaiah had said, "Let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover." So after Isaiah reports that Hezekiah will be healed, he gives instructions to take a poultice made of figs. And apparently there was an open boil that was the focal point of this infection or this illness that Hezekiah had. He said, put the figs on the boil, he'll recover. And then Hezekiah said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? In response to that, God gave the sign which is described in verses 7 and 8 here. And it's fun to read the commentaries, because almost all of them say, well, somebody obviously miscopied and dropped these two verses out, and they got lost, and then they got added back in here at the end, and it's good that they kept them, but read Kings if you want to see how it's supposed to go. I don't think so. Here's what I think is happening. You've got the promise of deliverance in verses 5 and 6, and the fig treatment is part of the promise of deliverance. Here, you're sick. Put the figs on your sore, you'll be better. Then Hezekiah said, may I have a sign, please? And Isaiah said, okay, we're going to make the shadow go backwards. And we'll talk about the shadow next week. 2 Kings 20 does not have the Psalm of Hezekiah in it. It's not there. It's left out. Isaiah, in writing this book, has the Psalm. He wants to include it. And what he's going to do is he's going to frame it. So he takes these two little statements, the conclusion of the deliverance, which is the fig treatment, and the introduction to the sign, which is Hezekiah's request, and he slides them down. He slides them down to the bottom here. Does that help? Slides them down to the bottom, and that creates a frame. See the frame? Deliverance and the sign. Deliverance and the sign. And to set off the Psalm of Hezekiah in the middle. So I don't think this is a question of some ignorant or careless scribe losing the verses and plugging them back in again. I think it's a question of Isaiah, who wants to integrate some additional material within his presentation, and he wants to do it artistically. And use the structure to emphasize it, so he's going to frame it. When we study the Psalm of Hezekiah, Lord willing, next week, you'll see that the Psalm itself is chiastically structured. So in a way, putting this frame around the outside emphasizes, adds an additional layer of chiasm to the whole structure to guide us into that Psalm. And for next week, we will see what the center of that Psalm is. But that's for next week. So, for right now, let's stop here. We'll talk about the sundial of Ahaz. I'll give you a little tickler here. It's not the sundial of Ahaz, it's the staircase of Ahaz. So we'll talk about Ahaz's staircase and what's going on here, and then we'll look at Hezekiah's psalm in which he reflects on his illness and on the healing that the Lord gives him. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are eager to hear our prayers, Lord, even when we don't frame them exactly right. What an encouragement it is to hear Hezekiah stumbling along, misguided perhaps in the motives that he brings, and yet, Father, you hear his prayer, you see his tears, and you graciously intervene. Lord, encourage us, we pray, to come to you. Help us to come to you, Father, with the right words, but even if we can't get the right words together, teach us to come to you, that we might always pray and not faint. We thank you that you're willing, eager to hear the prayers of those who are in distress. And thank you, Lord, for all of your goodness to us. In our Savior's name, amen. I'll suggest that we sing as our closing hymn some verses from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, 10 through 19, in the blue binder, Gracious God, My Heart Renew. What attracts me particularly to this psalm is the reference to God hearing the prayer of the one who is suffering. In Psalm 51, I'll call your attention, I think it's the third stanza of this psalm. Not the formal sacrifice has acceptance in thine eyes. Broken hearts are in thy sight, more than sacrificial rite. Contrite spirit, pleading cries, thou, O God, wilt not despise. That was Hezekiah's experience, and God is still faithful to hear those who call to him. So let's stand together and sing Psalm 51, verses 10 through 19 in the blue binder as our closing hymn.